As advertised, we're going to do a little bit of an overview of the book of Exodus. And so some of you maybe have been here for all 19 chapters, you took notes, and you've studied on your own, you know it far better than I do. You're probably further ahead than I am, because Dave or Dan or Leonard, when they kind of figured out that I was going to do the overview, I got thinking, well, that's good. You know, I've been here for a lot of this. And then I realized that I was teaching Sunday school last year, and so the only messages in Exodus that I've heard are the ones that I've spoken. So anyway, so for those of you who maybe are new here or have been intermittently hearing them, this is going to be as much for me as for you. So it was great to spend the last couple of weeks going through Exodus again and familiarizing myself with it, and try to listen to a number of the audio recordings. So I haven't listened to all of them, but what I'd like to do is go through the book, and the story I'm sure is somewhat familiar, even if you haven't been here for any of the messages. The story of the book of Exodus probably is familiar enough. And so I just want to go through and just, of course, 19 chapters. I usually struggle to get through half a chapter in 45 minutes, so buckle up. And I hope your crock pot's on low. Jana gets kind of hangry too, so I'll just look down there and I'll see if it's time to go or not yet. Anyway, we're going to go through the 19 chapters, so obviously we're not going to spend a lot of time on each one, but I want to kind of maybe bring out just one thought on each chapter. Obviously, each one of these chapters has taken a week or more to go over, so there's going to be things, maybe things that you really like, or maybe that you see in the book, and maybe you wish I brought them out, and maybe I noticed them, maybe I didn't, but we're gonna have to move along at a little bit faster rate, but hopefully by the end of this, we're going to see actually that Exodus 1 to 18, in my mind, and I think we can see that we're going to see that in the book, is one section, and chapter 19 acts as a really nice transition. For the book of Exodus, for the nation of Israel, but I think also we're going to be able to see a decision point in our own lives that we need to make, not only as we continue through Exodus, but also with all the knowledge that you have and what the Lord has done for you. Really, the question in the end is going to be, what manner of persons ought we to be? How should we live if all this is true? So let's... So maybe we'll just really quickly read chapters 1 to 19. No, I'm just kidding. No, we're not doing that. I trust you've read it before. So we are going to start in the first chapter, right at the very beginning. And so there's a brief genealogy to describe the nation of Israel in the land of Egypt. And so what we find in chapter 1 is Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, who is not aware or not certainly doesn't have any respect for the standing that the nation of Israel used to have. In the country of Egypt, they were, when Israel came to the country under Joseph, Jacob, and all of Jacob's sons, they all came to Egypt. They were highly respected and given kind of the best land, and really treated like royalty, kind of treated as kind of the family of Joseph, who had earned the respect of the Egyptians. Certainly, Joseph had earned it, and so and we can see a parallel in our own lives, right? The Lord Jesus lived long ago, and certainly has over the years earned the respect. He has earned the respect of people, and really in Western civilization, it is built around the person of Jesus Christ in a lot of ways, just the way our laws are set up, the way our cultures are set up. But we live in a day where the Lord Jesus has been forgotten in large part. Certainly, people are aware of the Lord Jesus, but our society is being restructured in a way that is not around the Lord Jesus Christ. It is around secular beliefs and the self and the pursuit of pleasure. And so we find ourselves in a similar position to the nation of Israel at the beginning of Exodus. And Pharaoh opposed the nation of Israel, not because of something they had done, right? It wasn't that Israel was misbehaving, right? The king here in the first, in chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, he imagines this scenario where, well, what if war breaks out? And the Israelites help the opposing army, and then, you know, we're going to be in trouble. Like, that hadn't happened, but Pharaoh imagined a scenario, and so Pharaoh was opposed to Israel almost by definition, regardless of their action. And we fall into a similar trap. We had this idea that, well, the world used to be friendly to us, you know, back in, let's say the 1950s, you know, oh, like everybody went to church, and that was great. And we kind of feel like, well, that's the way it should be now, shouldn't it? I mean, we've earned it or whatever. We pay our taxes. We're pretty good people. And, you know, Jesus says to his followers in John 10:10, right? He talks about the thief who has come to kill and steal and destroy. And 1 Peter 5:8 talks about the devil walking about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's the natural state of the world and the devil and the flesh against humanity in general, but Christians in particular. We have no good standing in this world. We're not friends with this world system. And so the nation of Israel is in the same position, right? They weren't friends with Egypt. They weren't on their side. Israel, in the tradition of Abraham, right, they were going towards a land, and ultimately, as was promised to Abraham, a city which was without hands, made in the heavens. That's what the nation of Israel ultimately was after, an eternal goal. And Pharaoh and his people, they were not opposed to that. And so we want to make sure that as we go about in this world, that we're not tricked into thinking that we can be friends with the world, that we can just go along and get along and everything's going to be great. And we'll just keep our heads down and get through. And, you know, maybe if we're just good people, then everybody will get saved. Right? This is not the way the Bible sets up the Christianity in the world, and for our purposes this morning, Israel and Egypt are fundamentally opposed, right? Now, if we go down to chapter 2, we see, of course, it is the birth of Moses, but it's under incredible duress for the nation of Israel. They're in a situation where, of course, the Pharaoh has turned against them and is killing all the newborn babies. The Egyptians, I guess, we're not exactly sure who was doing this, but the Pharaoh's people were under command to kill all of the Jewish males that were born, every one. And you think, what a dark time. And we think of these babies that have been born just this week, and there's, you know, there's lots of little kids running around. And you think, what would, as a mother and a father, what? And I mean, as grandparents, what would you think if that was the decree? And it was happening. That was happening. Your babies were not safe. And so it's a beautiful picture in Exodus chapter 2, especially of Moses' mother. Moses' mother has no idea really what to do. She hides Moses for a while. She can't hide him any longer. Presumably he's old enough to be moving around and babbling and talking and screaming. No idea what to do, right? So she makes a little boat and puts Moses in it and sends it off into the river. And it's, so Moses' mother does not really, she doesn't come up with a plan, right? But she trusts, she has faith that God will act. And this is exactly the kind of faith that God loves. God loves it. Not that we don't use our wisdom and come up with some ideas and plan our days and stuff, but this kind of faith where at the darkest of times, Moses' mother continues to trust. She hangs on to the fact that God will do something. She doesn't know what. She doesn't make a plan, really. She just sets Moses out on the river and entrusts him to the Lord. And sometimes we come to a point in our life where there is no, like, there's no good decisions. There's no, we get in situations with family and with children and with our own sin, and what is the right thing to do? It's just almost impossible to say sometimes. And so when we don't know what to do, right, we know who will act. And that's what Moses' mother does. She puts him on the river, trusting that God will act. And so we find all through the book of Exodus and through the rest of the Bible, God almost never acts in a logical way that we would expect. I mean, and sometimes that's key to God's, in a way that's key to God's character, isn't it? I mean, if we could think of the right solution, if we could think of it, maybe what would we need God for? But God continually acts outside of our reason and outside of the way that we feel like things should go. God just continues to work. And so we'll see that again through the book of Exodus. And in Exodus 2, just later on in the book, in verses 24 and 25, this is really important. Because sometimes we feel like God's acting, but how do we know that he even has our best interests in mind? I mean, God's obviously doing things. We don't understand what is going on. And in verse 24 of chapter 2, it says, "And God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." Right? So we see there's three verbs, right? God heard, he saw, and he knew. And of course, this is consistent with the character of God. In chapter 3, God begins to work. And so in chapter 3, he calls Moses. And so he calls, and it's interesting actually the way that he calls, and there's more to say on this, but he calls Moses twice. He gets his attention. He makes it very clear to Moses what he's supposed to do. And if you want to, just for some homework, there's seven other times in the Bible, or seven times in total in the Bible, where God calls people by their name twice. And at each time, God is calling them to a specific ministry for a specific purpose. God makes it clear. Sometimes when people, most of the time actually, when people are not actually looking for something to be made clear. And so even if you're not waiting to hear a word from God, you need to be ready to hear, all right? And Moses, in a way, wasn't ready, but God certainly prepared him. And so we see that what God said to Moses in chapter 3, we can see that in, he gives a number of signs to Moses first. He gives him the signs to do in front of Pharaoh, right? He tells him to throw his staff in the ground, and it turns into a snake, and he grabs it again, and it turns into a staff. And he puts his hand into his cloak, pulls it out, and there's leprosy all over his hand. And he does it again, and God will heal his hand. A miraculous thing. That just doesn't happen. And then, of course, he tells Moses as a third sign to pour out water onto the ground, and it'll turn into blood. And so in chapter 3, in verse 7 to 10, this is incredibly important for the rest of the Pentateuch and for us as Christians. And so we'll read the entirety of it because it is so important. Okay, so we'll hear that that God seen, God heard, and God knew their suffering. So look out for those, and we want to be really careful so that we understand what precisely the promise is here. Okay, we'll start in verse 7. "Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering." Now, what is God going to do to act? We'll read on. "And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites." And we'll read the rest later. But so we want to note the precision of the promise, because ultimately this is where Israel failed, in the wilderness. Okay, Hebrews talks about this very much. So God, he sees, and he knows the suffering of the nation of Israel. But then God makes a three-part promise. Okay, the Israelites, they got lost in the last bit of the promise. The promise was to bring the nation of Israel, let's read it directly here, "And I have come down to," here's the first one, "to deliver them up out of that land," right? "To deliver them out of the land, or out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land." Now, it explains it a little bit more in more detail later. It seems like there's two things here, but there's actually three, right? He brings them up, He brings them out of Egypt and then to the promised land, okay? So the key promise, and we'll go through this a little bit more in future chapters here. The promise was to bring Israel out of the land of Egypt, okay? So let's say we could define that as being across the Red Sea, to the other side of the Red Sea, and then through the wilderness, and the last bit of the promise was into the good and broad land, into the land of Canaan. So three parts. Israel, well, of course, they begin, as soon as they get across the Red Sea, they begin complaining. But the promise was that he would bring them into the good land, into the land of Canaan, right? And remember, at the border at Kadesh Barnea, Israel failed on that promise. They didn't believe. Yes, God could get us out. They could see, of course, that God had brought us out of the land, through the wilderness, up to the border of the land, and they refused to go in. And so we're going to check in with that point later on and bring that to an application, because we want to make sure that we don't forget that part of God's promise. In Exodus chapter 4, we see those these powerful signs given to Moses, as we went over before. And down in verse 10, so we see these powerful signs. And, you know, of course, the question would be, what did Moses have to do with these signs? He had a staff? he didn't do anything to it. He threw it on the ground. He didn't turn it into a snake. He didn't heal his own hand when he pulled it back out. He didn't make the leprosy go away. He didn't, you know, pour water on the ground and turn it into blood. It was all the Lord. But down in verse 10 of chapter 4, it says, "But Moses said to the Lord, 'Oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue.'" And so he said, well, in all these signs, that's great, but for me to go to Pharaoh and proclaim a message of deliverance, I just can't do it. And so, I mean, what did it have to do with Moses at all? What did Moses' weakness have to do with any of this? Right? And this is, of course, the question for us. This is just, the application is so evident, right? Jesse, do you have any weaknesses? Sure. We all do, right? But what does your weakness have to do with God's plan? Right? It's the exact opposite. Yeah, God has a plan for each one of us, right? And our weakness has nothing to do with it. But we come up with this all the time, don't we? Oh, well, I'm no good with people. I'm no good with older people. I'm no good with younger people. I'm no good with, I don't have that much energy. I can't do this. I can't, we can come up with 1,000 reasons, right? Just like a bad employee, right? Like, well, yeah, like, I don't have this and I don't have that. When we're in the service of the Lord, if we're in service for ourselves, then it does matter. Of course it matters. What skills you have. When I hire somebody, I need to know what skills they have. Where are you going to fit into the business here? But when we're working for the Lord, if we're truly relying on his power, what does our weakness have to do with it? I want to remember that. And so Moses returns to the land of Egypt and speaks to the elders of Israel, and the nation believes, right? That's what we find. It says in chapter 4, verse 30, "And Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people, and the people believed." Right? Roll credits. Right? The people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. Well, what could go wrong from here? It's going to be great. They believed God's going to act. They're going to go out. You know, then you look around and think, this book is 40 chapters long. Like, how could it be that long? It's almost over. And then in chapter 5, they go in and they speak to Pharaoh. And they present their case to Pharaoh to let the people go. And this is where, this is really where the perseverance comes into play. And really, this is what faith is, isn't it? I mean, faith is not believing, just kind of a mental assent to a fact. I mean, that's what, of course, James kind of presents this. This is not really faith. Faith is when you say you believe something, and then that comes into question. Is there a reason to doubt that? Do you have to hang on a little longer? And that's what happens in Exodus 5. They bring their message to Pharaoh. Pharaoh, instead of saying no, Pharaoh actually increases their hardship. And so he increases their hardship and he increases their work, and then the foreman of the people of Israel, they're complaining to Pharaoh, and people complain to Moses. And they're just, and even Moses complains to the Lord chapter 5, verse 22. He says, "Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to all this people, and you have not delivered your people at all.'" Right? Moses was working on Moses' timeline. Right? Moses had much to learn, didn't he? 40 years earlier, when he had was forced to leave the nation of Israel, or forced to leave the people of Israel in the nation of Egypt, he had tried to deliver them before, right? He saw a man beating a Hebrew slave, and so he kills the man. And it says in Hebrews, in Acts, I guess, thinking that he would deliver them. Moses is thinking, this is my chance. I'm going to get in, and I'm bigger than that guy, and he's got the whip. I'll get it out of his hand. I'll make a little plan here. And he kills him, buries him in the sand, and Moses' plan, because it was his plan, falls to pieces. He was 40 years too soon. And I struggle with that too, right? I'm early on God's plan, or I'm late on God. I know what his will is, but I want to do it myself. I got my plan, and I'm going to do that. And so sometimes it takes waiting 40 years, and Moses has got to wait. He waits the 40 years, he comes back, and he's still a few weeks early, right? So Moses, he's better, he's 4 decades better, but he still needs to wait on the Lord's timeline. And so so even Moses is kind of complaining to the Lord. He's not understanding what is going on. And in Exodus chapter 6, we see that the Lord promises. He says, now you will see. That's how the chapter starts, right? The chapter in verse 1. But the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out. God reaffirms, I'm still keeping my promise, but it's going to be in my timetable, and you're going to see it. You're not going to do it. You're going to see it. And so we see God's unchanging will, despite human cruelty, despite human resistance. And in our minds, we can see Pharaoh is so resolute. You know, Pharaoh is just, he is not budging a bit here. Like, he's making it harder, and he's like, how is this going to work? Pharaoh just will not give. And we can think of Isaiah 40 and verse 15, when it says that the nations are but a drop in the bucket. They're like the dust on the scales. This is what God is about to show, that human resolve is nothing before him. And so we can, and maybe you have a friend or a family member, and we can say, or you yourself maybe are determined that you're not going to believe, that you're not going to do, that you're not going to listen. Or maybe you know somebody and you've shared with them the gospel in multiple ways, and you've tried for years, and you know other people have tried. And you think, what can we do? What can we do? They're just resolved not to believe. And so what we need to do is what Moses needed to do, and leave it in the Lord's hands. And Moses would see God's work. The introduction of God as Yahweh earlier in the book, right? That is the main name used for God as the unchanging, covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God. And so we have great promises in the Word, don't we? Amen? And we have a God who keeps his promises. And so that's where we need to find ourselves this morning. If we took God seriously, if we took him at his word, that's what we're going through with the youth group this year. The question this year is, what if we took God at his word? What if we really relied on the Lord to fulfill the promises he makes? Exodus chapter 7, God has promised to deliver the nation of Israel. Pharaoh has hardened his heart, and the hardening of Pharaoh's heart it's a whole other topic, but ultimately, Pharaoh has hardened his heart, and the Lord honors that. And the Lord hardens it as well. But Pharaoh is the one who hardens his heart. It goes back and forth between Pharaoh hardening his heart and the Lord hardening his heart as well. And so in Exodus chapter 7, they come before Pharaoh again, and we find that the preaching of deliverance makes things worse for everybody. It was rejected, right? The signs that Moses was given they're rejected, and they're kind of matched by Pharaoh's magicians. Some confusion. What's going on? Like, it's not working right away. And again, the timeline that God is on is different than Moses and Aaron. And so, and just as an application, we might say signs of Christianity. We can see through history, it's unparalleled documentation of the Lord's faithfulness through history, and then we can also see that the Word of God itself is as accurate as any book. And if somebody's looking for evidence of God speaking, we can show them not only the words of the Bible and how it affirms itself, but how it's affirmed through archaeology and science and history. We can show people all of that. These are, we might say, the signs of Christianity. We can look at all sorts of things. We can look at the good works of Christians. That's an evidence, isn't it? We can provide stats about how Christians are more charitable than other groups. We ourselves can be more charitable to other people personally. But we're learning here that we may need to be prepared for those signs of Christianity to be wholesale rejected by the world. That is certainly what we see here, and we see in the New Testament as well. Jesus himself. How could anybody refute? Nobody did refute his words, right? Wasn't that the report back to the high priest? Like, we've never heard somebody speak like this. And the soldiers went to arrest him, and they said, just gracious words out of his mouth. We couldn't do it. But ultimately, he was rejected as well. And if we want to follow in the footsteps of Jesus and speak the way Jesus did, we ourselves and what we do will be rejected as well. And we do it out of faith and obedience, out of long-term obedience. That's what faith is, right? It's long-term obedience. Short-term obedience is seeking pleasure. Long-term obedience, obeying because of what God has promised. That's what faith is. That's faith in action. And so, as a result, Pharaoh refuses. His heart is hardened, and the plagues begin. There's much to say about the plagues. We'll go through them just fairly quickly. There's a few little things in there that we can see and draw out. So the first plague, of course, is the water of the Nile and the associated waterways turning to blood. And the second is the frogs all over the land. And this is a direct attack on several of Egypt's main gods. Their god should have been able to stop, but of course they didn't. And so we can see the immediacy of the plagues. Right, Moses holds the staff out, and the water from the context here, it happens right away, and the frogs come up right away. So the immediacy of the plague, as they begin, the intensity of them, and then we see, of course, in the plague of the frogs that it just ended like that, right? And the frogs were, they died across the entire land. And of course, it's all evidence of the supernatural. It's not just an infestation of some sort. Plague number three is interesting, of course, because even the magicians of Pharaoh, they were able to replicate the blood to water, the water to blood, and the replication of the frogs. We're not sure how they did that, and that's a discussion for another time. But they can't create the gnats or the bugs out of... Actually, one commentator said they might be mosquitoes, which would be the worst. So they can't match that. They have to say they all agree this is the finger of God, and that would be an Egyptian term for the way we would say this is the hand of God doing this. There's no way that humans could do it. In plague number four with the flies, there's a distinction between the nation of Israel and the nation of Egypt, the land of Goshen and the rest of Egypt, and so there are no flies in that area. Again, a supernatural distinction. There's no reason why they wouldn't be. There's no geographical feature that would prevent flies from entering the land of Goshen. And so we see, actually, this is one of the first nationwide blessings for Israel since being formed as a nation. This is a nationwide blessing to be prevented from this. And we also see the first chink in Pharaoh's armor. Right, Pharaoh has been completely resistant up to this point, but we see him after the plague of the flies. Right, it says in chapter 8 and verse 25. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, "Go sacrifice to your God within the land." Right, so Pharaoh he gives a little bit. Of course, Moses says, "We're not going to do it in the land. We're going to go out of the land. We're going to leave the land." And of course, Pharaoh rejects that. In the fifth plague, which is actually a plague specifically on the cattle, it mentions the horses, the donkeys, the flocks, the herds, all the livestock would die. And of course, there was a separation again between Israel and the rest of the nation. I was just thinking, imagine the cleanup of that one. like, you can't eat the cattle that die, that they've died from a plague. Just if all, I mean, just to think, if all the cattle in PEI just, like, I don't know, they said they heaped together the frogs and the land stank. Imagine just thousands and thousands and thousands of cattle. And I was just, it's, that would have been probably the worst part of it. And the sixth plague is a plague of boils on the people's bodies. And again, there was a distinction made. This is the first plague actually that affects the people in their own bodies. Some of the other plagues do as well, but this is the first. And you know, and you think, man, how could they miss the presence of God in all of this? Just the immediacy of the plagues and the intensity and the separation, and then of course that they were all gone right away. And of course, I am pretty quick to judge, you know, the Egyptians, and I can judge lots of people. I love judging people, and I'm really good at it because I can point out. But you know, when I think, well, do I ever miss the presence of God? Do I ever miss God working in my life? And you know, somebody from another culture, or maybe somebody. Let's say if you took an old, an Old Testament person, a prophet, maybe who had written themselves a little bit of the Word of God, they would say you have the whole Word right in front of you. You have the whole thing. You can read it. Yeah, you can read this whole thing. That in and of itself is a historically an unheard of blessing that you just a normal person like me could read the whole Word of God. And of course, you see the creation out all around us, and the moral order, even in my own conscience, and all of history behind me. You think, how could you, Travis, how could you miss God acting? But it's the same human heart that they had, and so we miss these things. And of course, the seventh plague is the hail was very interesting in this plague, that there is a distinction made, not necessarily between the Israelites and the Egyptians, because the Israelites, there was no hail in the land of Goshen, but there's a distinction now between Egyptians, those who believe God, and those who don't. Because the call is given beforehand that if you want to be saved from this, you're going to get your servants, yourself, your whatever cattle remains, or whatever new cattle they had got, you're going to bring that inside. If it's outside, it's going to die, which again was supernatural as well. And so we see that some of the farmers, they took God seriously. We see God's mercy in that, even amongst the judgment for their sin. You see the mercy of God in that. And the eighth plague, of course, is the locusts. And we see Pharaoh's bargaining come into play here, even before the plague starts, right? It's threatened. There's going to be locusts. The servants of Pharaoh say, what are we doing? You're destroying the land. We can't do this any longer. We need to avoid this plague somehow. So Pharaoh says to Moses, and it says that Moses and Pharaoh were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, go serve the Lord. But which ones will go, right? Like the men are going, the adults are going. And of course, Moses says, no, everybody's going. Everybody will be going with us. And of course, Pharaoh, he bargains with them again. And I think, man, Pharaoh, of course, they start judging Pharaoh. Like, well, what a dummy. Why would you just let them go? You see what's happening. And then, of course, the question would come to each of us. Do we ever have an interest in obeying God part way? Not me, but maybe you guys. No, of course, we all do, right? How much money are we going to give, really? You know, we'll give a bit, obviously. Like, we'll give this little sliver here. But how much of my money is really the Lord's? Well, I mean, of course, the 10% for the Lord, that's his money. And the other 90% is for me. We all think this way. Whatever your percentage is, right? We all think this way. How much of my time is me time? I was told one time after speaking that I was pointed out that I went a little late, which wasn't a surprise to me. I knew there was a clock right in front, as there is now. I knew I was going late anyway. The comment was made, of course, that you know, you're kind of cutting into our time, and maybe I am. But I got thinking about just for myself. You know, what do I ever consider the Lord cutting into my time, requiring this of me? And maybe I don't want to do that. And Anyway, we all have lots of ways. So Pharaoh just cannot submit everything to the Lord. He can't just let the people go. And so we see in the eighth plague comes and goes, and the ninth plague, of course, is the darkness, which would be a direct attack against one of the greatest Egyptian gods, Ra, who would be their sun god. And so we see that Pharaoh is still, he's not convinced, he's angry. And finally, in Exodus chapter 12, we have the Passover. And so we think of the Passover as a good thing, right? We say, well, the Passover is a wonderful time because we see what happened. But there is a distinction made here between, this is a really interesting. We see all these distinctions between Israel and the nation of Egypt, and then between the Egyptians. And now we see a distinction made between everyone. There's a choice given to everyone. The angel of death would pass over everyone, over the whole land of Egypt, over the Egyptians, over the Israelites, over the house of Pharaoh, over the house, it says it from the, over the house of Pharaoh to the lowest servant, right? And then all through, all of course, over the land of Goshen where the Israelites were, and there was a way of escape made. And this is the, of course, we could spend lots of time talking about the whole feast, but the blood from the lamb needed to be put on the doorposts, and everyone needed to do this. There was no safety just because you were an Israelite. There wasn't condemnation just because you were an Egyptian. There was judgment for everyone. And this is the gospel message. This is, it is the news of judgment. We're all destined to death. And there is one thing that can save us, and it's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you're not going to be saved just because you're in this church, just because you're in the family that you're in, just because of some things that you've done. There was a specific act for salvation, to apply the blood. There was active participation involved. And so, of course, they were to apply the blood. And, of course, the application here is, of course, that the Lord Jesus Christ has died for the sins of the whole world. But that blood needs to be applied to your heart. That the death of Jesus needs to be the death on your behalf. It was on your behalf. You need to actively, if we can say actively believe, not just kind of think, well, I guess that was what that was for, right? We accept, we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart, and we can be saved, which is amazing. This is really where, the Jews would consider this really sort of the birth of the nation, when the nation finally, God defeated Pharaoh. And so we see that Pharaoh didn't believe. Pharaoh lost his firstborn son, and the cry out of Egypt was great. And so the Israelites begin to leave the land. It says it's a night of watching. And, I think about that sometimes. The blood is, hopefully, to everybody. You know, and the sacrifice of Christ is good for all, and it was a night of watching as they watched to see what would happen. They saw the salvation of the Lord. They saw the angel pass over them, and as they left, they were careful to take each one, weren't they? That was part of what the night of watching was. It was in the dark. It was during this plague of darkness, but in the total darkness, all the people were gathered. All those who were called out from the land of Egypt would come out because of those. Because of those who were saved from that passing over to the angel of death, those people would be careful to gather each one. And of course, there's an application there to go out and to call and to make sure of people's salvation and to make sure that they're called and they hear and they'll come. And of course, ultimately, this is the Lord's work. We're pushing up to the time here, but so we're gonna go. We'll go through I want to go through them all because it will be valuable for us, but we'll move a little more quickly. In Exodus chapter 13, we have the consecration of the firstborn. Of course, all those firstborn who should have died in the judgment, they're devoted to the Lord. This reminds us in 2 Corinthians verses 5, right? For the love of Christ constrains us, that if one died for all, then all were dead. And those that live should not live therefore unto themselves, but unto him who died for them, right? This is the idea here in chapter 13, that we, as saved people, would live, what, for ourselves now? I want to put my interests first? No, it's the Lord's interest first, because he died for us, we'll live for him, right? There's no, it's not compulsion, it's not forced. We just need to remember what the Lord did for us. That's the difference. In Exodus chapter 14, we see them crossing the Red Sea, and what an amazing story. They're running away from the Egyptians. The Egyptians, of course, Pharaoh realizes he's made a terrible mistake, and he's going to go back and get all his slaves. And as they're running away from him, at the very beginning of the chapter, God says, no, stop, turn back, and go back towards the Egyptians. And so the people of Israel do it. And again, same as Moses' mother, it wasn't the Israelites' job to come up with a solution, to figure it out, right? That's not what they did. They were following the Lord. He had brought them out. And it says in chapter 14, verse 14, the Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. And so, of course, they do that. They're silent, and God works, of course, to come up. He parts the Red Sea, and they go through. In chapter 15, really amazing, amazing song. This is how the Israelites would have remembered the story through this song. And we see the very first song. This is actually the first song in the Bible sung by redeemed people. It's really neat to see in the very end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 15 verses 3 and 4, we have the song of the Lamb sung by, once again, redeemed people. So we have those bookends of songs in the Bible, and actually singing in the Bible is only done by redeemed people. It's really amazing. Even the angels don't sing. Common misconception. They don't sing. It's only redeemed people that sing. And so we see the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. She mentioned in Revelation 15 that those two, the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, are both mentioned. Really neat. In the rest of Exodus chapter 15, they come to the bitter water. And Moses, of course, has his staff that's turned the river into blood. He's called out to heaven. This has been his staff. He held it over the Red Sea. The Red Sea split, and they've got bitter water. And of course, by this time, the nation of Israel Moses was revered. Of course, God had him in a special position. Of course, Moses' staff. That's the thing, right? That's doing all this. They come to the bitter water, and Moses says, throw a stick into it. Right? But he specifically mentions not your staff, just throw, the word actually is that old log in there. And so you would think this staff, I mean, you throw that, Moses, chuck her in, buddy, that's going to do the trick, because it's like that's the magic staff. And no, God says specifically, just an old log, put it in. And of course, what's the picture there? That God is using ordinary things to do extraordinary things. God himself is doing it. It has nothing to do with Moses' staff. Nothing to do at all. This is an encouragement to us, especially those of us who are a little more dull, because God uses great people all the time. We can see all the many, many Christian leaders. But sometimes, you know, you might think, maybe Thomas, you think, well, I'm just an old log. Not good for nothing. You know, but we can get down on ourselves thinking, well, I don't have any great skill. Hardly even know my spiritual gift. And I don't know. I'm kind of a sinner. That's exactly what God uses in that story. I love that. I love that God uses, anything that God uses becomes great in his use, right? Exodus chapter 16, we kind of touched on that this morning. In Exodus 14, 16, 17, three times kind of in our summary, Israel complains that it would have been better for us to die in Egypt, and just grumbling and complaining. We talked about that this morning, right, in Exodus 16, verse 4, when God says, I am about to rain fire, rain judgment. I'm just going to obliterate these people. They are no good. That's not what the verse says. It says, I am about to rain. Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you. You can see the grace of God ultimately in the person of Christ, right? Jesus says, I am the bread of life, right? We don't deserve Christ to come down, but that's what God brings from heaven. Over to chapter 17, we have a wonderful story about God providing water from the rock. And again, as we talked about before, about God doing his work in the most unexpected way, right? That's the, right? I mean, actually later in the Bible it does say, can a man get water from a stone. Because, of course, that's the, I think in the book of Job it says that, but that's the idea, right? It's the most unexpected place. And, of course, can man get water from a stone? No. Can God? Sure he can. And he does that here, and he provides for the nation. And we see the war later on in verse 8 down to the end of the chapter, the war with Amalek. And Amalek in the Bible is always a picture of the flesh, our own flesh, our sinful, corrupt flesh. And we see the nation of Israel warring, and Moses, it says when Moses held his hands up, the people of Israel prevailed. And when he let his hands go down, the Amalek prevailed over Israel. And so Moses begins, what does Moses do? The most obvious thing possible. He starts fighting the battle in his flesh, doesn't he? Right? I'll hold my hands up all day long. No problem. I can do this. And for those of you who have been involved in torturous games at senior teams and different things, I think it was Norman years ago, had this great, brilliant idea that we'd all just stand around in the gym and hold our arms out as long as we could, just last man standing. So we're standing there like a bunch of, you know, goofballs down in the gym. But it doesn't take too long for your arms to start drooping and drooping and drooping. Like, I don't know who won, but it was minutes, right? I'm thinking like, we're going to be here all night. Down they go. And so the lesson here, right, at the end of the chapter, Aaron and Hur, they come and they help Moses, don't they? And that is, you can go really, really deep with that, or we can say simply, in a battle with the flesh, we need other people. We need other good men and good women to come around us. And many of us don't do that. We fight these battles, especially battles of sexual temptation. We fight it by ourselves, and we do a pretty poor job of it. We need to bring people around, people that we can, as James says, to confess your sins, right? Confess your sins one to another. It doesn't really say publicly. It's one to another. And why? That you may pray for one another, that you may be healed, right? That's the power of prayer and the power of prayer with other people. We help each other in these battles of the flesh. And then in Exodus chapter 18, we see Jethro come, and Jethro notices Moses serving all day long, judging and judging and judging, and just like exhausted at the end of the day. And the lesson that we can get from this, Jethro tells Moses, get other men. Are there any other men who are of a good spirit, who follow the Lord as well, and pass that along to them? And we can see the idea of passing along responsibility to other people and training them. This is what discipleship is. Discipleship in the Bible is always, we think of it as like a Bible study, sitting down doing a Bible study. All through the Bible, from Moses and Joshua to Paul and Timothy to Elijah and Elisha to Jesus and his apostles to Aquila and Priscilla with Apollos, all through the Bible, discipleship is a mentor doing something, involved in a ministry, and taking a younger person along with them to do that ministry, right? And so we pass things off. And I've said to Greg before, Greg, as many of you would know, and you would have gone to youth group when he was leading, Greg did this for years and years, and then Greg and I, we did it together with Jody and Jenna. We did it together, and you know, and then after that, Greg said, well, all right, like, you guys have got it, right? All of us had come, you know, had kind of come along under Greg, and that was the next step. Greg was going to, he was going to step back, and of course, Thomas had done it under Greg for a long time, and Thomas is back, and Ben Frazier, he was interested in helping out. He had mentioned to me, like, if there's anything I can do, come and help. He helped a little bit 1 year, and now Ben's right in the thick of it as well. And so this is how discipleship ought to go. In Exodus chapter 19, we'll close with this because this is the, as we mentioned, chapters 1 to 18 is kind of one part of the story. Chapter 19 speaks about, it's God speaking to Moses mainly about what is going to happen, what God's intentions are for the nation of Israel. Now that they're out, now that they can kind of, if you think maybe they can see it a little more clearly. They're out of the nation of Egypt, they're out of their slavery, and they're headed toward the promised land. And God says a number of specific things to them in chapter 19, verses 4 to verse 6. This is so important. Chapter 4 says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Isn't that beautiful? We see before God working, God's going down into the nation. He's struggling to get them out of the nation. What is all that for? Where it says, I've brought you to myself. Right? And that's what happens with us. When we become a Christian, God, the debt has been paid, we believe, and it's almost like we can't even see that maybe. We only see a little bit of that. Just enough that God loves me, he died for me. We pull this out and we realize, well, what's happened? What's happened to us? And some people maybe never even come to this conclusion as a Christian. God is saying to the nation here that I brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, there's three things here that'll be true about the nation of Israel. You will be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel. So a treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. Right? A treasured possession, that's what God thought of the nation of Israel. Isn't that amazing? A treasured possession among all nations. A kingdom of priests, that's what they were called to do. They were called to bring God to the people. That's what a priest did. A priest was in a way an intermediary between the people and God. A prophet brings what God says to the people. A priest brings the people to God, right? And so of course the nation of Israel weren't like a hugely evangelical population. And actually the Jews today still are really not. But this is the call to Christians, isn't it? To bring people to God. We know him. We know God. We can bring people to God. And so a kingdom of priests, that's what they were called to do, and a holy nation. That was their orientation. That was their own mindset. They're a holy nation, set apart from the world, set apart to God. And if we want to, and this is so important to read as we go forward. If you have your Bibles, turn over to the New Testament. This will be the last or second last thing we look at. 1 Peter chapter 2. I think I might have written down the wrong reference here. I did. That's okay. Actually, we're way over time, so in 1 Peter, it talks about the believers being a priesthood and a holy nation to the Lord and a prized possession, a peculiar people. And so the point here is that we, all the promises that have been given to Israel, we've actually been grafted into that. We've been added into those promises. That's what God thinks of you as his treasured possession and as the church as a whole, his treasured possession. We are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And what an honor there is in that. And this is what I'd like to finish with in Ephesians chapter 3. This is just talking about our standing in Christ. As the nation of Israel stood, we can say in a way at the edge of the wilderness, about to go through and into the promised land. And as we go through chapters 20 to 40, we want to kind of what should our mindset be as people who have been brought to the Lord himself. He's brought us to himself. It says here in chapter 3, chapter 3, verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner beings. Remember how we're brought to Christ? We're brought to him. The nation of Israel was brought to him to be a dwelling place for God. This is what it says in verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. May our hearts be prepared for what the Lord has in store for us, and as we go through the rest of this book, may we have that as our focus, that we've been brought to Christ. And we can live eternally in his love. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the great message in it. We thank you for the message of salvation for the nation of Israel and for their future that they in Exodus can see before them now. Father, may we take hold of that as well. May we understand the length and breadth and height and depth of your love for us. May we start with that. And Father, we We don't pretend to deserve it. It is all because of your love for us. We love simply because you first loved us. So we thank you for that. We pray that you would watch over each one in their endeavors this week. May we honor you. May we receive your love. And we pray that you would bring us all here together next week to continue on looking into your word. In Jesus' name, amen.